Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They can't bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. The other day I was at the Mile End Leisure Centre, and the parking ticket machines were out of order, and so we had to go and get one from reception, and there was a fairly sizable queue when I got there, and it shuffled forward agonisingly slowly. And there were three staff at the reception desk, but only one of them seemed to be doing anything at all. And after sort of 5 minutes of inching forward with sort of frustration levels rising, I couldn't help myself any longer. I just had to go up to the desk and see if I could do anything at all to try and speed up this process a little bit. I hate waiting. I don't know about you, but I hate waiting. And 30 minutes being held in a telephone queue to a call center somewhere outside Lahore, listening to We Are the Champions on a loop, and I start to lose the will to live. Can't stand waiting, but waiting is part of life. According to one survey, over a lifetime, we spend 27 full days waiting for trains, and we spend 6 whole months over a lifetime waiting in queues. But actually, as Christians, waiting is an even bigger part of our lives than that. So the Christian life involves waiting, waiting for salvation. Comes up time and again in the New Testament. I put some references at the bottom of your outlines, which are the white sheets inside your service sheet, headed Isaiah. So Romans 8 says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. We wait with patience. 1 Corinthians 1 says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. Titus 2 says that we're to live godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope. Hebrews 9, that Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. 2 Peter 3, the first reading, says according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to his waiting people, Jesus says on the very last page of the Bible three times, "Behold, I am coming soon." So as Christians, we're waiting for salvation to come when Christ returns. But what does Christian waiting look like? So what are the marks of God's waiting people? Well, Isaiah 56 verse 1, the Lord says, "Soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed." Like us, God's people back in the 8th century BC, they were waiting. They were waiting for salvation. So they had God's promises about a better future, but the present reality fell a long, long way short. And so they were a community living with this tension between the now and the not yet. Very much like us as we live between these two comings of Jesus. So chapter 56 here begins the final section of Isaiah's prophecy. Chapters 56 all the way to 66 are all about this life in the waiting time. And so we look back to chapter 53 and the sufferings of the servant for our sins. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 65 and 66. And the chapters in between are life about life between those two events. And what is revealed in this final section of Isaiah are the characteristics of a people who have been redeemed by the work of the servant, but who are waiting for his return. Well, the first mark of God's people is that they are waiting with godly devotion. So verse 1 says of chapter 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hands from doing any evil." So keep justice. Injustice had brought Israel to ruin, of course. So back in chapter 5, verse 7, we read that the Lord had looked for justice, but he only found bloodshed. But the waiting community were to have God's commitment to justice. And for them back then, Sabbath keeping, which came up in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 6, Sabbath keeping was integral to that. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Keep justice and do righteousness, it says in verse 1. And this involved the positive of doing what was right and the negative of keeping your hands, as it says in verse 2, keeping your hands from doing any evil. And in verse 2 there, where it says does and holds, the verbs there have the sense of keeping on doing and keeping on holding it fast. So it's not just a one-off, it's an ongoing action. So the kind of waiting we're talking about as God's people is not it's not a passive thing, it's a very active waiting. So it's not sort of waiting around doing nothing, it's the waiting of doing righteousness and keeping justice. And thank goodness for that, because what I hate most about waiting is the frustration of doing nothing. So if you're stuck in a doctor's waiting room, you've got nothing to do, or you're in a telephone queue and you feel your life is just ebbing away. But Christian waiting is different. A sign that we're waiting is that we are doing. We're not idling, we're not twiddling our thumbs spiritually, but we're filling our waiting days with lives of godliness, committed to justice and to righteousness. As we had in our first reading, 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the day of God? Some of us, I guess, will be list people, so you start your day with writing out your little to-do list. And the day is more or less successful, depending on how many things you tick off on your list. And that isn't a bad thing, but the number one thing, if we're Christian, the number one thing on our to-do list every day should be live a godly life. And as long as you've done that, it has been a good day. And that should be our number one priority as a Bard's Church family as well, that we are committed to godliness and righteousness. Kevin DeYoung has written a book called The Hole in Our Holiness, and he writes of, quote, "The failure of Christians, especially younger generations, and especially those who are disdainful of religion and legalism, the failure to take seriously one of the great aims of our redemption and one of the required evidences for eternal life, namely, our holiness." In Luke 2:25, we meet a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And we read that this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And those two things go together. The mark of waiting people is that they are living righteous lives. But notice that this godly life is not just one of keeping rules, but one of loving the Lord and living to please him. So in chapter 56 of Isaiah, the waiting people in verse 4 are those who choose the things that please me, the Lord says, and who hold fast my covenant. And the waiting people in verse 6 are those who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. It's a striking phrase, isn't it? Choosing things that please him in verse 4. So every day we have dozens of choices to make, don't we? Is it going to be Rice Krispies or cornflakes? Is it going to be Red Sox, Black Sox? Things not very important. But the important choices are the daily choosing the things that please the Lord, choosing to be godly. The waiting life is centered on the Lord, living to please him, devoted to him, loving him, wanting to please him. So it's not just a commitment to some impersonal set of rules and regulations. It is a personal commitment to pleasing him and doing what he wants. And in fact, the godliness, the righteous life, is the fruit of the devotion to the Lord. The two go together. And if you lose the devotion to the Lord, the godliness is going to pretty quickly be a casualty. There's one study that's been done which examines 246 fallen pastors. That is to say, men in full-time church ministry who became involved in an adulterous relationship. And reflecting on this study, which was based on interviews with each of these guys, someone drew up four lessons to learn from it, and one of them is this. Purity is cultivated by loving Jesus. Purity is cultivated by loving Jesus, and that applies not just to pastors, it applies to all of us. And if you find something visual helpful, you may find this diagram on the screen. It helps you to get to grips with this. So if you imagine this diagram represents your life, and we say, well, what is at the center? You've got all these different areas of work and church, family maybe, fitness, future, money, friends, and so on. The question is, what is at the center of the circle? And by nature, the answer is me. That's the essence of sin, that I put myself as the integrating center. Or I put one of these other things in the center. Family becomes the idol, or money becomes the idol, and I start living for that. But the Lord is saying that what he wants is for himself, Christ, ultimately to be the center circle. And so we're asking, how can I please him more in my work and in my home life and among my friends? And how can I love him more with my money and love him more in the local church and with my future? When I shared this diagram with one of the guys who comes to the lunchtime talks midweek, he said to me afterwards, he said, I want to be more committed to the Lord, but I'm already doing such a lot at church and I'm in a busy job and I'm not sure I can do more at church. And I was trying to explain to him that it's not a question of expanding the church segment so that it becomes the biggest part of life, though some may need to get more involved in local church. But it's about living to please the Lord more in every segment. In each of the segments, so living an integrated life centered on loving the Lord. Ray Ortland Sr. was a well-known, successful church pastor in the States, and his son, who is also a pastor, he recently wrote 10 lessons on fatherhood that he had gained from just watching his father over the years and his example. And one lesson was this. He said, many men are hard to read, and I have no idea what they stand for. But I never wondered about my dad, what he cared about most, what he was living for. Never once, not at all, not even a little. Jesus was too wonderful to him. He praised the Lord throughout his life, in public, in private, in a clear and winsome way that could not be ignored. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? And on the day his dad died, Ray Jr., so they have the same name, so Ray Sr., Ray Jr. was abroad. But as the rest of the family gathered by Ray Sr.'s bedside, he gave a message for each of the family individually. And Ray Jr., his son, writes this. He says, "Later I asked my sister about Dad's message to me, and it was this. Tell Bud," that's what he called him, "tell Bud, ministry isn't everything. Jesus is." Isn't that a wonderful thing to say? Ministry isn't everything, Jesus is. And he says, Ray Jr. says, "My dad's dying words summed up his parenting and his whole life." Well, that's what this is talking about, that the godly life is one with the Lord Jesus himself at the center. And today we're relaunching our book of the term. And the book this term is this one, Christ Our Life by Michael Reeves. You can get it on the table over there. And he talks about how as Christians, our focus so easily shifts to anything but Jesus. But, he says, the center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not an idea or a system or a thing. It's not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ. In a similar vein, a new book has just come out about John Newton, the former slave trader, and the title is Newton on the Christian Life, To Live is Christ. And the author says Newton's heart and mind was engrossed by the person of Christ. Keeping focused on Christ, it sounds simple, but it's actually not. This is the greatest challenge of the Christian life, as Newton reiterates over and over. Well, that is what we need if we're to wait properly. Secondly, God's people wait with an inclusive vision, or we could have called this a mission mindset. So in Isaiah 56, verse 3, the Lord says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" Under the Old Covenant, membership of God's people was actually a pretty exclusive thing. So certain types of people were excluded from full membership and participation in the people of God. And two of them are highlighted here, the foreigner and the eunuch. A eunuch was a castrated man. It's not a very pleasant practice in the ancient world, but they would castrate men who would serve in the Oriental royal courts, making them eunuchs. And it kept them from getting up to no good with the ladies at court. Under the Mosaic law, eunuchs were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. It's Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. So they were excluded from temple worship. But the Lord is here declaring through Isaiah an end to that exclusion. So verse 3, "Let not the eunuchs say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" So eunuchs would now be welcome in God's house. They'd now enjoy full membership of God's people. But it was even better than that. One of the great sorrows of being a eunuch was that your name was going to be blotted out. You'd have no children, no descendants to carry on your name. But here God promises them a name better, in verse 5, better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name. The other excluded category was the foreigner. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord." Ezekiel 44, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, shall enter my sanctuary." Some foreigners could gain access if they were circumcised, but it was the exception, it wasn't the rule. But here the Lord declares through Isaiah the end to this exclusion. So verse 6 says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and doesn't profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." What the Lord declared there through the prophet Isaiah has now become reality in the gospel, in the new covenant, in these last days in which we live. It began in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when Jews from every nation come and they hear the gospel and they come to Christ. It continued through the book of Acts as the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And for those who knew their Old Testament, the significance of Acts chapter 8 would not have been lost on them. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8, you've got this man in his chariot who comes to faith, and he's baptized all through the witness of Philip as he reads the prophet Isaiah. Who is this guy who's converted in his chariot? He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He covers both bases of Isaiah 56. He's a eunuch and he's a foreigner. And what a wonderful moment that was in the early church. The promise of Isaiah 56 fulfilled on that desert road. And it is a promise that finds its ongoing fulfillment in the church today, in the true church today. That one mark of God's waiting people is that we are a community not focused inward, but focused outward to the world. Not an exclusive club with high walls and sort of keep out signs, but an inclusive community in which the walls have come tumbling down and where all are welcomed and all are drawn in, bar none, all bar none. So all regardless of race or nationality or color or gender or sex, sexual orientation or economic status or ability or disability, all are welcome. And it's one thing I love about the Barge that we really are a house of prayer for all nations, as we were thinking at the beginning, and a family where people are accepted regardless of ability or disability, and welcome regardless of social status. And I was struck just this past week in the lunchtime talks that, you know, every week we've got banking executives sitting there, listening to God's word, enjoying fellowship together with cleaners and even with folk who work in IT. And we had a lovely moment at the beginning of the partnership term in one of the groups where a couple of guys, as they started the group, so one guy said to the other, "What? Hey, don't I recognize you from somewhere?" And the other guy said, "Yeah, I empty your bins." And they're enjoying fellowship together as brothers in Christ. Where else would that happen? And even if, because of our location, we have a particular appeal and ministry to the international professionals who live or work in the area, we want to be a house of prayer for all people. And if you think we have blind spots, we need to address them. We're to be passionate about this inclusive vision because the Lord is passionate about it. In fact, do you remember in Matthew 21, Jesus blows a head gasket with the traders in the temple courts because the Gentiles had pretty limited access as it was, but even that was being hindered by these traders in the courts. Do you remember how Jesus turned over the tables and he drove out the traders? And as he did it, he quotes from where? From Isaiah 56. And he quotes this verse, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But when we speak of inclusive church, it's important to be clear what that doesn't mean. So to be inclusive in a biblical sense means we welcome all, regardless of nationality, color, gender, economic status, disability, sexual orientation. What it doesn't mean is live as you like, continue in sin. But that is how it is often misused today in the wider church. And this term inclusive church has actually been hijacked by those who refuse to draw lines where the Bible draws them. So, for example, when it comes to sexual morality, churches who don't teach the need for repentance and change for all of us, they claim to be truly inclusive. And they actually accuse churches who do teach the need for repentance, they accuse them of being exclusive and being un-Christ-like. So just to take the issue of the moment in terms of in the media, namely same-sex marriage, Giles Fraser, a liberal London vicar and a loud voice in the media, he wrote a piece titled, "An Inclusive Church is a Fundamental Gospel Imperative." But in the article, he takes the Church of England to task for opposing same-sex marriage. And this is what he says. "Instead of wanting to open up the marriage feast to all, the Church insists on blocking those who would make promises of love and commitment to each other in the sight of God because, being gay, these people are regarded as beyond the pale." One of the staff at St. Paul's Cathedral, a guy called Michael Hamble, he launched an attack on evangelicals in a recent sermon at St. Paul's. And he compared them to the Pharisees with, quote, their observance of purity laws that dehumanize gay people. Here's part of what he says. He ends by saying, here at St. Paul's, we are clear that Jesus' priorities are our priorities, which is why we embrace people of all genders, skin colors, and sexualities. And where people who bully their congregations into thinking any differently from all that are not welcome. Which is pretty ironic, isn't it, on a sermon on inclusive church. We welcome everyone, but not you evangelical bullies. Back in Isaiah 56, we see what sort of inclusiveness pleases God. All are welcome, but all are called to the same commitment in the end to godly devotion. In verse 4, to choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. So we all come as we are in our sin and the different things we struggle with, but not to stay as we are. And yes, as we saw last week in the banquet invitation in chapter 55, the banquet is free, it is open to all, but the conditions are the same for all. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now that is true inclusiveness biblically. It is the inclusiveness in the end of the heavenly city. So the Bible ends with this vision of the heavenly city in Revelation 22, verse 15. It's a city in which all have been welcome, but in the end there is exclusion. And 22:15 says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The mark of the waiting people is that we love and we welcome and we reach out with the gospel to all without discrimination. But we do not reduce the gospel call to one of unconditional affirmation and acceptance. With the offer of forgiveness and pardon comes this call to godly devotion. Well, the final hallmark of the waiting people is a healthy realism, and that's over the page on your outline. If you Google healthy realism, you get lots of articles about Taiwanese cinema in the 60s and 70s, which was puzzling me, but that isn't what is in view here, to avoid any misunderstandings. Last week, we saw that the abundant life in the kingdom, it begins even now. But that is not the whole story. We need a healthy realism that recognizes that in spite of the servant's work, evil is still rampant. And it will continue to be so until Christ returns. And only when he returns will evil be fully and finally dealt with and destroyed. And if we don't have this healthy realism, we risk getting disillusioned and giving up. As the waiting people, we need to be realistic about the state of the church. So in 56 verses 9 to 12, it exposes the sins of the leaders of God's people back in Isaiah's day. The leaders were supposed to be the watchmen who raised the alarm and warned the people. But look in verse 10, that instead in verse 10 it says his watchmen are blind and they're all without knowledge. The leaders were supposed to be the guard dogs who protected the people. But in verse 10 it says they're all silent dogs. They can't bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. These leaders were supposed to be shepherds who cared for the flock. But over the page in verse 11, they're shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. And what was true of the leaders of God's people back then has been true in the church as an institution down the ages ever since and will be until Christ returns. That although we're to pray for and we're to train up faithful, godly leaders for God's people, we shouldn't be surprised when in the wider church we see in positions of leadership people who are blind watchmen and lazy dogs and clueless shepherds. In recent days, we've seen, haven't we, the consequences of failure of leadership in all sorts of settings. Failure of leadership in the Iraqi army, which led to ISIS taking Ramadi. Failure of leadership in FIFA, which has left the organization riddled with corruption. And the failure of leadership in the church is no less serious. And we need to work for, we need to pray for faithful, godly leadership. But we mustn't be disillusioned when we see the opposite. And our first reading from 2 Peter is one of many New Testament warnings about false teachers. God's salvation will soon come, and we need to persevere. And we also need a healthy realism about the fate of the righteous in this world. So in chapter 57, verse 1, it says, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands." So it's saying the righteous were being killed, while the unrighteous, in verses 3 to 5, they just mock. Verse 4, "Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression?" Now, the ultimate destinies of those two groups, of course, are very different. So in verse 1, the righteous man is taken away from calamity and he enters into peace, and they rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So it's saying for the righteous, death is entering into peace. Whereas the final verse of chapter 57, verse 21 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." But in this age, the fate of the righteous will often be one of hardship and suffering. In Psalm 119, verse 84, the psalmist cries out, "How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me?" That is one of the cries of God's waiting people. And in the book of Psalms, I went through and I counted 21 times that the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" It's what the martyrs cry in Revelation 6:11. And we read there that they were told to wait a little longer. God's people will suffer in all sorts of ways in this age. They're not immune from disease and death and dying young. And they battle with sin and the devil. They face opposition from other people. We mustn't despair. We mustn't give up. We need to keep waiting with a healthy realism. "For the Lord says, soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed." I don't know about you, but I can't stand Guinness. Don't know how anyone drinks the stuff. But they know how to make a good advert. Surfer ad from 99. So you got those Hawaiian surfers waiting for the ultimate wave. And then their joy and their celebration when it comes, and they celebrate afterwards. And that tagline, "Good things come to those who wait." And that is true, whether you're waiting for the ultimate wave or waiting for the ultimate salvation. The surfer's attitude is to be the attitude of God's people. He waits. That's what he does. As servants of the servant who died for our forgiveness, we have been saved and we are being saved and we will be saved ultimately. We're waiting for that salvation to come. He waits. That's what he does. There's a Facebook community called "I Hate Waiting." It's got 59,000 likes, so I'm clearly not the only one. Waiting is hard. It is hard. But there are different kinds of waiting, aren't there? There's the dull, mind-numbing waiting of being on a hold to some call center somewhere or standing in a queue where there's not much to do and there's nothing to look forward to at the end of the wait. But there's also the agonizing, yearning waiting of a child waiting for Christmas Day to come or a surfer waiting for the big wave. And that's different. Elizabeth Groves, in a book she wrote called Grief Undone, wrote this: "When you have to wait for something you really want with all your heart, whether it's getting your first bicycle or having children after struggling with infertility, receiving that desire is an exquisite joy." Well, that is Christian waiting, isn't it? That we're waiting for something we really want with all our hearts, and that exquisite joy will one day be ours. When we finally receive what we desire and we wait for, on the day when salvation finally comes and God's deliverance is finally revealed. We're going to take a moment now of quiet for prayer, to reflect on what we've heard, to pray in the quietness of our own minds and hearts.